So we speak a lot about providence and sovereignty of our Lord here. We speak also of the mystery of some of the things that the Lord keeps to himself. And as we study his word, we see that some text is very clear and simple, while other scriptures are a mystery. And, you know, I don't know your experience, but the more you read God's word, the more you realize there's some real mystery in everything. There's in all of it, there's some mystery. Even thinking of his providence can be very sort of mysterious in ways. And, you know, it reminds us of Deuteronomy 29:29, where we read that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. I think in it, so today we sort of see a little bit of both of those things, and so I'd like to bring it out. Hopefully we can have a little discussion about it. In our reading, in where we are in Matthew, or where Jesus is with his disciples, he's in the midst of his ministry, which is, it's an interesting thing to think about and to say, because his ministry was only 3.5 years, but, you know, every moment of his life was, you know, so full. And we see that in scripture. And if we read between the lines, we especially see that. But he's called his disciples and he's preaching, but we're, especially right now, we see that he's healing and he's in the midst of crowds. He's surrounded by crowds of people and he's, you know, he's having mercy on them. So he's preaching, he's healing, and people are just flocking from everywhere, which you can imagine. If you hear of a healer, you know, people are going to flock to him. And in a region like Judea, where it's relatively small, you can imagine that he just had crowds and crowds. So we're at this point in his ministry where he's very popular, and he is healing constantly. And so let me read this piece of scripture. Well, actually, let's go to the Lord in prayer and seek his help as we begin. Father in heaven, we recognize your lordship and your sovereignty over this world and over us. And we know that we have sinful hearts and sinful minds, and that as we read your word, we need your Holy Spirit. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would fill us, that you would teach us through this scripture and write it on our hearts and demonstrate to us what it means, so that we might move forward and become more and more like Christ every day. And we pray in his name. Amen. Okay, so turn with me to Matthew 9. We're going to read verses 27 through 38 in this first part. And in the second part, we're going to read the first 15 verses of chapter 10. But we'll read 27 through 38 now. Starting at 27. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So as we've seen with all of these Sunday schools and modules, there's so much here that we could speak to for a very long time. And so we're focusing on, this is J.C. Ryle's thoughts on Matthew. And I'm going to stick to his points, the few things that he pulls out of this, which are incredibly significant, but recognizing that we could go so deep into this. And especially so I'm a scientist, and as a scientist, when I think of miracles, it's, you know, with the technology and the things we know today, to think about reversing sight, to, you know, curing someone who's been blind from birth. And, you know, maybe someday we'll do a series that talks about what that really means. But Ryle points to, I think, four points in this particular passage. So the first thing that he draws our attention to is that strong faith in Christ may sometimes be found where least expected. And that's probably an unexpected point after reading that. But what he's pointing out is that, so here's these blind men, these two blind men that call him the son of David, and yet they couldn't have seen his miracles, right? I mean, they were blind men, and so the only way that they knew of Christ was through others talking about what was going on around them and through common report. Their minds were enlightened, although their eyes were dark. They saw the truth, which scribes and Pharisees couldn't see, and they saw Jesus from Nazareth as the Messiah and believed he was able to heal them. Okay, and so for the people around then, I think the point that Ryle is making is that here are a couple of people that you would never expect could know and have a faith in Christ, the kind of faith that would allow them to be healed, right? Because he asks them, you know, do you believe that I can heal you? And they believe it immediately. And so it's a demonstration of faith to us, but these are people that you wouldn't expect that to happen to, because everybody else around him is seeing these miracles. And so it's easy for them, for us to envision, or for others to see, that they might have faith in Christ and begin to believe who he is because they're seeing these miraculous signs. But these men didn't see that. All they know is what they're being told, and yet they believe. And so Ryle points out a few applications here. First of all, we shouldn't disparage anyone's salvation because of the position that they're in their life, or a position that's, quote, unfavorable to the soul. And we're surrounded by unbelievers, right? We're surrounded by this harvest, which we're going to speak to in a moment. And it's easy to look at some and say, well, there's no way that, I mean, there's no hope for them, and I'm not going to bother with them. And they could never know Christ. And yet these are the very kind of men that we shouldn't have that attitude, is I think what he's pointing out. That grace is stronger than circumstances. I love that he says that. Grace is stronger than circumstances. And so no matter what circumstance someone might be in, God's grace is stronger. In the life of religion, and by religion here we mean true faith in Christ, the following the ordinary means of grace through prayer and living faithfully for Christ. So the life of religion does not depend merely on outward advantages. And we know this well, and we're going to speak to this more and more, but what we see on the outside is not necessarily an accurate picture of what's happening inside or what God might be doing in someone's life. The Holy Spirit can give faith and keep faith without book learning and money and the scanty means of grace. And, you know, in Reformed theology, we often immediately drive people to books. But you know what? God can change their hearts through his book and through his Holy Spirit. And not that books are a bad thing at all, but this demonstrates just how powerful the word of our Lord is. Because again, these men knew nothing. They couldn't read. And I'm pretty sure there wasn't Braille at this time. They only learned through what they heard. And yet they believed and had a strong faith in Christ that he would take care of them, that he would heal them. And he does. Without the Holy Spirit, a man may know all mysteries. So let's, all mysteries should probably be qualified, but they can, you can live in the church and you can live in the full vision or full light of the gospel and still be lost. This is a sort of a scary point, because, and we're going to see this even more shockingly here in this second, in the second module, as we look at who Jesus' disciples were. But you can live in the church all of your life and you can follow the rules, and it doesn't mean you aren't lost. And he's going to point to the Pharisees, of course, who were in the midst of these people and were completely lost, but they were the most learned, you know, people of the day. They were the ministers. They were the priests. So he also points then finally in this first point, his next point is that we shall see many strange sights at the last day. And so if you have your Bible open, look at Matthew 20:16, which we will come to soon. It's a very short verse, and everybody knows it. But I think it's important for us to read it, that we're told that, so the last will be first, and the first last. And we know what that means, right? In this world we live in, there are some who are very blessed and that who are considered the first. And of course, in the United States right now, we go straight to politicians and CEOs of corporations as the first. But it's a truth, because it's coming from God's word, that in the end, in the day of judgment, we will see that the first will be last and last will be first. And Jesus is continually trying to point out what our role is, right? Our role is to be servants. If he is to get down on his hands and knees and wash the feet of his own disciples, we are to be servants. Okay, so the second point that Ryle makes in this context is that Jesus had a great experience with disease and sickness. And this is a tough one, because it's here, and it's always been here, and it's here to stay until the end, until everything is made good again. So at this point in his ministry and throughout, Jesus is going about all the cities and villages doing good. He was an eyewitness of all of the ills of the flesh. And so pause for a moment and ask yourself, was there cancer in the 2,000 years ago? Were there viruses and bacteria? Certainly there were. Were there coronaviruses? No doubt there were. They just couldn't identify them yet. And so he saw everything. And you know that everybody who was sick flocked to Jesus at this time, right? Because, again, when you're sick or when you need something and you hear that somebody can give that to you, can heal you, can do something, you flock to them. And maybe one of the points that we should make is that, you know, Jesus heals our souls, and why don't we see more flocking to him, you know? And in some places you do, because they're in a different condition. But anyway, I don't want to get off track here. But he saw all ailments of all kinds, sorts, and descriptions. And he was in contact with all of these ailments. He brought himself in contact with every form of bodily suffering. None were too loathsome for him to attend to. None were too frightful for him to cure. And he was a healer of every sickness and every disease. I mean, this had to be true, because we hear, we read in the Word that this is what was happening. People were coming to him, and he was healing everyone. We only have a few examples of what he actually did, but we've already heard that he raised a girl from the dead and healed the blind and cast out demons, and this had to have been just going on constantly. And you can imagine also that if it only takes a touch and a word from Christ to heal someone, even in 3.5 years, he could have done a lot of good. He could have healed a lot of people. It's incredible to think about. If you're just touching people and they're healed, that's all you have to do is walk through the crowd if you're Jesus. And so thousands and thousands are being healed. So what's the application for us then? And this is the hard part. I mean, this really is a tough truth. We don't know what suffering we're going to see in ourselves and others. And many of us have already gone through this with loved ones, seeing them suffer. We don't know how we ourselves will suffer. But we do know that Jesus is especially fitted to be the sick man's friend. Because he walked in the midst of everybody who was sick and needy. And so he knows. He's the best suited. He's our high priest to whom we must apply for pardon and peace with God, right? He allows us to have peace with God even though we've broken God's rule and the consequence is death. And he is eminently qualified to sympathize with our aching bodies and to heal our ailing consciences. And so we must turn to him, but recognizing that we don't know. We don't know what kind of sickness we're going to face in our lives or that we're going to see from others. But Christ is the one who heals the soul and our suffering in that way. The second point, or the second part of this then, is that the world really cares very little for the sick, but Jesus cares especially for the sick. He's the first to see them. So, to him we must turn. Okay, the third part here, then the point that that Ryle makes from this particular text, is that of Jesus' tender concern for neglected souls. Because the scripture is very sort of separate. We have a few different ideas happening here because in the end he's looking out over his people and he's having pity on them. He pities them because he sees how lost they are. And this is deeper than just their sickness. This is their heart condition. They are they are guilty before God and deserving of death. And so as he looks at the multitude, he has this very tender concern for these souls who Ryle calls neglected. Well, neglected in the sense that nobody is teaching them the truth, right? Their leadership can't even recognize the Messiah as he shows up, and yet this is what they're getting from the temple and from the leaders. So he saw multitudes of people when he was on earth scattered about like sheep, having no shepherd, and he was moved with compassion. He saw them neglected by those who ought to have been teachers. He saw them as ignorant, hopeless, helpless, dying, and unfit to die because they were not reconciled with the Lord. And the sight moved him deeply to pity. And so what are the applications for us in this particular case then? Ryle asks a question that he thinks we all should be asking ourselves, is that, what are your feelings when you see such a sight? And this is a question that should arise in our minds. And so consider, the current age, we see everybody, we see everything because everyone is connected. And we see so much, the multitude is lost. And we also know, and we're going to see, talk about this in the second part, that there's a lot of poor leadership. There's a lot of poor teachers that should be teaching. And so they're led astray. If they seek help, they're often led astray. And so what are our feelings toward these people? We see lots of things happening, this multitudes and masses of people doing things, and many of them are lost. And, what is our sympathy toward them? The people we don't like, the people on the other side, whatever that may be, choose your side. Everybody does. What is our sympathy toward them? How do we feel about them? There are millions of idolaters and heathen on earth, and these are Ryle's words, so he's very to the point about this. There are thousands of ignorant and unconverted Protestants near our own doors. Do we feel tenderly concerned about their souls? Do we feel tenderly concerned about their souls? Do we deeply pity their spiritual destitution? Do we long to see that destitution relieved? These are serious inquiries. And they ought to be answered in our own hearts. It's not an admonition. It's something that in each of us we have to come to a conclusion. Do we really have pity and care for those souls that are lost? Because they're all around us. It's easy to, he points to missions, and this is interesting because probably in his time when he's thinking of the heathen and of missions, he's thinking outside of his own nation, likely. So tribes and peoples that don't know the Lord or have a Bible for that matter, but we can think of it a bit differently now. But he says, it's easy to sneer at missions to the heathen and those who work for them. But the man who does not feel for the souls of all unconverted persons can surely not have the mind of Christ. And then he points out in Corinthians that Paul, referencing Isaiah, says, "For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." And so he's trying to connect. He's saying, you know, this is what we have. We have the mind of Christ, but if we don't have this pity for the heathen, the unconverted persons, then we don't have the mind of Christ, because this is what Jesus saw when he looked out over the multitudes. He saw people who were in need of salvation, people who were in need of healing, not necessarily physical ills, but of spiritual healing. And so it's something we should ponder. Okay, and in the last point for this particular scripture, Ryle says that there's a solemn duty incumbent on all Christians who would do good to the unconverted part of the world. And so kind of adding on to that previous point. So we are to pray for more men to be raised up to work for the conversion of souls. And it seems as if it is to be a daily part of our prayers. And if you come to prayer meetings on Wednesday night, you'll see that we often pray for the missionary teams and those who are in the field. And we pray for our pastor, and it's so needed, right? We have to pray that God would raise up men and women to go serve and to speak for Christ, because the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And this is what Jesus says directly to us. He says, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. Okay. If we know nothing, or if we know anything of prayer, then we have to make it a point to never forget this solemn charge. Let us settle in our minds that it's one of the surest ways of doing good and stemming evil. Personal workings for souls. And so he points this out. This is really critical, and this is why we pray so much. This is why we have prayer meetings, because money is great and it can do a lot of good. And personal working for souls is good. So there's a lot of things that we can do in terms of service that's absolutely required and important. But the truth is, the most effective way for God to move is through our prayers. Bottom line. And it has to be the center. And you see this throughout Jesus' ministry. You can't ignore it, that he prayed. And he called us to pray. And he called us to have compassion on people through prayer. And so, by prayer we reach him, without whom these things, the work that we do, the money that we do, that we might give, are probably in vain. We obtain aid of the Holy Ghost through prayer. And the Holy Ghost is who transforms people. And we know this ourselves, right? I mean, I don't know everybody's story, but when it comes to a conversion and being made into something new, if it didn't happen to you in a special way that you can tell, you will at least meet people who change dramatically spiritually. It's their spirits that change. It's not their outward appearance, although they likely are more friendly and different people when they begin to know Christ, but it's the Holy Spirit that fills them. And if we're not praying for that to happen,
How does it happen?
I mean, of course God can move on his own, but we're told that this is one of the means, the primary means that he uses to call his people is the Holy Spirit. And so in prayer, we can do that. So he points out the Holy Ghost alone can make ministers of the gospel and raise up lay workmen in the spiritual harvest. And so we must consider prayer. It's our first duty. Okay, so that's sort of the first section in Ryle's points. And again, I think there's a whole lot we could say about that. And I don't know that I don't know if you have questions. I don't have a great probing question here. I thought about asking about some of those people that you've met that you never thought would be converted or would become, you know, a believer in Christ. It's interesting to see people who just hear and believe. And I hope that if you haven't ever met someone like that, that you do someday. You meet something, because it strengthens our faith when we see what God can do in a person's life just merely through a word. It's powerful. It doesn't take years and years in church and reading, and you know, and the scary part of that is sometimes that happens and it doesn't lead to a believer or someone who actually calls Christ as their own. Anyway. If there are no questions, then. Yes, Jeff, or point. It's a difficult truth on one hand that, you know, so it's a beautiful thing that sometimes it can be so simple, but often, as we've seen, if you're older, you realize that God takes you to a very low place before you're willing to give up and call on his name. That's tough. And you know, unfortunately, you see that much. And as a parent, it's especially difficult to think about the fact that we can't save our children. All we can do is bring them up in what we know and bring them up in the word and direct them in a way, but we don't know what they have to go through for God to call them. It'd be great if they could just hear a word like these men and embrace the gospel and embrace Christ and seek him first, but so we should definitely not judge by what things appear to us, because we have no idea how the Holy Spirit is moving. And that's comforting, right? Because we can speak freely and we can, you know, we are not responsible for the souls of others. We are responsible to preach or to share the gospel, certainly. But you know, thankfully we're not responsible for those souls, because I'm afraid we'd make a mess of it. Okay, so let's move to chapter 10, verses 1 through 15. And I'm going to read this quickly. And this really is a mystery that I'm not sure how to wrap my brain around this one. And we'll explain that in a moment here. So Matthew chapter 10, starting at verse 1. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are those: first Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. In whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." So, big stuff there. Lots of big stuff. Again, we're going to stick with Ryle's points because we could go on for days on just how deep this is. But we see the first ordination here. So Jesus calls his disciples. He makes them ministers. He makes them his apostles. And so we see the first ordination which ever took place in the Church of Christ. We see the first charge ever delivered to newly ordained Christian ministers. Very interesting. Jesus sends out the disciples to heal, to preach, to cleanse lepers, to raise the dead, to cast out demons, but only to the Jewish people, only to the lost sheep of Israel. How long had these men known Christ? How long had they been trained? I mean, we know when Paul is called to be an apostle, he goes away and trains for years, for at least a few years, right? And we know that our ordained men are trained in their skilled, and yet how long did these men know Jesus? And he said, okay, time to go out and preach, which could only be done through the Holy Spirit, which is really comforting to know that that's possible and that's true. We shouldn't be afraid, even if we're young Christians, to go out and, you know, maybe not heal and raise the dead, but certainly to preach who Christ is faithfully and with boldness. Okay, so sticking to Ryle's points, his first point is that all ministers are not necessarily good men. And here's the mystery, right? And we know that there's a prophecy that must be fulfilled, that Christ is going to suffer and he is going to die on behalf of his people. But he chooses Judas, chooses him to be a part of the ministry. And we know that Christ knows the heart of all men. So he knows exactly who Judas is from the very beginning. And even in the word here, we know from the very beginning, Judas Iscariot, who will betray Jesus. So we can't doubt that he knew him, that he knows all the characters. Remember that this still happens. I mean, Jesus chooses the leadership of the church. God chooses leaders of nations and the leaders of the world, and he takes them down. He brings them up. He takes them down. God ordains it all. It's a mystery. Amidst the men that he chooses for the short time while he's here, he chooses the traitor. he includes a list in his list of apostles, one who would be a traitor and who would betray him, and gave him the Holy Spirit and the power to go out. There's no reason why we shouldn't believe that Judas wasn't out there healing people and casting out demons and raising the dead. So what is this? I'm not sure what to make of that exactly, but what we do know for sure is that ordination does not confer saving grace, the saving grace of the Holy Ghost on people. Ordained men are not necessarily converted. We are not to regard them as infallible, either in doctrine or in practice. We are not to make idols of them or put them in Christ's place. We are to regard them as men of like passions with ourselves, liable to the same infirmities, and daily requiring the same grace. We are not to think it impossible for them to do very bad things or to expect them to be above the reach of harm from flattery, covetousness in the world, from worldly influence. And I think that for those of us who are older, again, it's hard for kids, for young to understand yet, although you can read about things, but you see over and over again in our country especially that ministers who do just terrible things, they're ordained, they are the shepherd of a flock, and they do such worldly things, and they're drawn in by the world. And so we pray for them and recognize that they're just like us. They're sinners, and they are susceptible to the same drawing that we are from the world. And the bigger you get, the more difficult it is, right? Why should that be any different in the church than it is in the world, where if you become powerful, the more money you have, the more power you have, the more difficult it is to remain faithful to Christ. Why? Because the world is filling you with flattery, and they want the world wants you. You're recognized as something special in their sight. That's a difficult truth, but we see it, right? We see it from the very beginning, because he pulls in Judas to be one of his apostles. Why does God put people like that? We just know that it's true, right? I'm not sure how to make sense of that mystery. What do you think? Why does God put people there like that? Why does God put wolves inside the church? We know that they're there. We're told repeatedly in Scripture to watch out for them. What do you think, Beverly? Melody, sorry.
When we fail. So this is an example to show us you can't necessarily automatically trust somebody who's preaching to you. You have to make sure you know what they're preaching.
Yeah. Well, Paul points that out, right? When he points to the Bereans and tells us to be good readers and studiers of the word.
Let me go back. My point is that I'm sure with Judas's preaching and what he
Yeah, it wouldn't be an honest story if there were some that were perfect and good and others who were not, right? That doesn't make any sense. Then there'd be no need for Christ, I guess, right? So, but it is a bit of a mystery, right? But okay, the second point that Ryle makes in this case is that the great work of a minister of Christ is to do good, which seems like an obvious thing to say. But the minister, and you know, Christ was sent to seek lost sheep, to proclaim glad tidings, to relieve those who are suffering, to diminish sorrow and to increase joy. His life is meant to be one of giving rather than receiving. And he's speaking of the ministers and the leadership in the church. It's a high standard, and it's plain that the life of a faithful minister of Christ cannot be one of ease. It's never been a job that I have envied, because there's so much responsibility. It's so difficult, which is why we pray for our pastor and why it's so important to do so, because he is supposed to be ready to spend body and mind, time, strength in the work of his calling. Laziness and frivolity are bad enough in any profession, but how worse, you know, how much worse is it in that of a watchman for souls, as Ryle puts it? How much worse is it for a lazy, frivolous pastor? It's plain that the position of the ministers of Christ is not what ignorant people often assign to them. So worldly people or people that don't know Christ would look at ministers and assign them a certain context or a certain connotation. They are not ordained to rule, but it's just to serve. They're not intended to have dominion over the church, or to supply its wants, but to wait upon its members. And so, what an important role that the minister plays. And Ryle then points to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where we read, it says, not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. And so, speaking of what their role is, again, it's a role of service, but it's a role of, in my impression, being a target for the evil one, a much bigger target, because the minister is the shepherd of the people, which is true, and the servant of the people, then all you have to do is take that leader out and things can go bad. And so you become you have a much greater responsibility and difficulty in serving, I think. And then Ryle says that half the diseases of Christianity have arisen from mistaken notions about the minister's office. I think that we know that people's natural ambition is to have someone to tell them what to do often. And it kind of creeps into a scenario where that person is then, you know, somehow a replacement for Christ, becomes a bit of an idol, becomes more than just a servant directing you toward Christ, but sort of becomes that mediator instead of Christ between God and man. And historically, that has been very obvious. The Reformation was all about trying to pull man back and say, you are not God, you are not Jesus, you are not a priest like Christ, but you are, you know, you are a teacher and you are a shepherd. Christ is our priest. He's our mediator between God and man. And so the Reformation comes. And so now it's a bit different form, I think, but we still see many churches where the pastor is sort of the worshipped person, more so than Christ. Okay, in the third point, and I think this is our last point here, It's a most dangerous thing to neglect the offers of the gospel. And so it's interesting, Ryle, you know, we could read through the scripture and see it in many different ways. And he's looking at it from a perspective that I hadn't really considered deeply enough, I think. But you have the disciples going out and preaching, and then you have this long discussion about how you should treat people who don't receive the gospel. And it's pretty shocking, right? Because it will be worse for them than Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment. That's terrifying. And so why is it? It's because they've heard the gospel and ignored it, right? They've heard, but Sodom and Gomorrah didn't have a chance to hear. So they have heard and flat rejected, whereas others may not have ever heard of Christ. And so men are apt to forget that it does not require great open sins to be sinned in order to ruin a soul forever. The denying of Christ is an internal thing. That's very frightening. In this case, they are turning the apostles away. But they only have to, all you have to do is keep hearing without believing, listening without repenting, going to church without going to Christ, and by you will find yourselves in hell, according to Ryle, which is, yeah. We shall all be judged according to our light. We shall have to give account of our use of religious privileges. To hear of the great salvation and neglect it is one of the worst sins man can commit. And I think that's a very stark warning, to sit in the pews and pretend, or to sit here and listen and to never repent of your sin, to never recognize who Christ is a terrible conclusion. And we could look at a couple of verses if you want to turn in John 16:9, and there's another verse in Hebrews, but so in John 16:9, we read that and when he, meaning the Holy Spirit, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. So that's an even more frightful thought, that the Holy Spirit convicts men. And if they will not listen, then they are doomed. And it will be better for the heathen nations of old than it will for them on Judgment Day. And then in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, looks like I printed over another printing. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to by those who heard. And so that's Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect what we hear, if we neglect such a great salvation? So these are hard sayings. This is really a difficult truth, but it's the word of Scripture, and we've read them, and they're plain, they're unmistakable, and they're true. So we have to deal with that within our own soul, I suppose. So do you have any thoughts on this or questions? We don't really know how long they were out preaching without Christ, because they all come back together. It's interesting that the whole commission, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit, and here's what you're going to do. You're going to heal, you're going to tell everybody that the kingdom has come, that you know the Messiah has come, and here's how you're going to deal with the people. You know, he gives them all the rules and orders, which makes sense because they hadn't been with him very long, and so they needed to know what they were supposed to do. But they weren't supposed to take a bunch of money. They weren't supposed to take extra clothing or extra goods, because those should be provided for you, because you're working. You're doing the work of the Lord, therefore you should be provided for. should find someone who's willing to listen and stay with them. And for those towns or places that won't hear you, shake the dust off of your sandals and leave, and it will be worse for them than heathen nations of old. That's a difficult thing, huh? So how does that, what do you think? What do you think,
well,
Joe?
I just had a question. You had any thoughts, you know, Christ talks about, you know, he instructs his disciples to shake the dust off their feet.
Yeah.
That whole, and we had just got, we were discussing not too long ago, you know, never to give up on someone. And of course, we're thinking specifically about praying for someone. So maybe just sort of reconciling.
Well, I would like to shake the dust off my feet and leave some different places. I think that's probably in a sinful way, though. It's not the righteous anger we've been discussing. But there's a truth there somewhere. There's a point where, and we've discussed this before, where pushing too hard is not effective, right? I mean, I'm not a great evangelist by any means. But I know that we can't compromise. We have to share the gospel with people. But we also have to be sensitive to the fact that we're talking to, you know, where there's no effectiveness in some circumstances, and it actually works against the advancement of the gospel. In other cases, you know, with family that you know and you can talk to all the time, We have to persist, even if it falls on deaf ears, which it often does. So I don't. That's a difficult question, Joe. I mean, does anybody else have a thought about reconciling those things, Chris?
Upshot is we've got to be persistent and just, you know, maybe we can look at this passage in Matthew a bit eschatologically, in the sense that the people who, what in John 1, the people who he came to received him not, you know, and that was prophesied, and I don't want to get into an area where I don't know anything, but you know, that's kind of the way I look.
Yeah, I don't know how to reconcile it exactly, but I think we, again, as we said before, you probably err on the side of not speaking more than you do on the, you know, you err on the side of I'm shaking my dust and leaving these people behind, when it probably we should be more on the other side. Well, and certainly the apostles, and we know Paul for sure because it's laid out so clearly, but they were serving. They weren't always preaching. They were working. They were working their way, and they would have done just that, I'm sure, demonstrated. Okay, so we're we're out of time. So let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to so freely come together and meet, to study your word and to read it thoroughly and try and understand. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would instruct us and teach us in the ways that we should be taught. Teach us what these things mean and make an effect in our lives that would again make us to be more like Christ every day. Lord, prepare our hearts for the service, for worship. Clear us of all distraction, and again, accept our worship and fill us with your Spirit as we do so. And we pray in the name of Jesus Christ.